We are in James chapter 1, if you would open your Bibles there. And there is an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits and tape and CD afterward as well. And you can also subscribe for the messages to get them as emails if you'd like. We start in James chapter 2. I'm going to read all the way down through verse 13, although this morning I'm only going to cover verses 1 through 7, but it's a unit, and that way we'll get the flow of thought, and then next week we'll look at verses 8 through 13. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a man, poor man, in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down by my footstool." Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," and also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. When he was a student, the well-known Indian leader, Mahatma Gandhi, considered becoming a Christian. He had read the Gospels and was interested, moved by them. It seemed to him that maybe Christianity offered a solution to the caste problem that plagued the people of India. And so one Sunday he went to a local church. He had decided that he would see the pastor and inquire about instruction in the way of salvation. But when he got to the door of the church, which consisted of white people, because of his dark skin, he was turned away and told that he should perhaps go and worship with his own people. He left that church and never went back to a Christian church again. He said, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." Now, that tragic story, I think, illustrates the sin that James writes against in our text. His focus is, of course, on the discrimination of the rich or toward the rich and against the poor. But it certainly applies to any form of prejudice or showing favoritism, whether it's based on economic status or race or other outward factors. If we favor some people and disregard others based on outward factors, we are committing a terrible sin, a sin that plagued the church in James's day, and it's plagued the church ever since, because the root of that sin, I am convinced, is pride, which is endemic in the fallen human heart. I recently read a book called The Bad Popes. It was a history of the worst of the Roman Catholic popes. And the word corrupt is just not strong enough to convey how utterly evil these men were. They used money and influence and murder, you name it, they did it to secure their place of power and granted favors according to how it would increase their power and consolidate their base and so on. It was the epitome of the sin that James speaks against here. But we don't need to turn to the Roman Catholic Church to find examples of the sin of partiality. It has persisted sometimes in subtle ways, sometimes in more blatant ways in evangelical circles as well. One example that I believe is an example of it, I'm sure many would dispute with me over it, but the church growth movement, which is so popular in our day, one of the tenets of that movement is a principle they call the homogeneous unit principle of church growth. And it is based on their observation that people like to worship with, quote, their own kind. And so catering to that, these marketing gurus say we need to target our outreach programs to and build our churches around the aim of reaching similar segments of society. And so they have the church to the baby boomers or the church to the Generation Xers or whatever it may be. I've even read of some who target the up-and-outers who have everything but God, it seems. I don't know if any of them are going after the down-and-outers, but that might be something they want to consider. But I would guess if you went into such churches that are specialized and everything in them is geared to the market segment that they're after, they would argue, well, we're not excluding anyone, but yet because they're targeting their niche and designing everything after their niche, they really are being exclusivistic and not going out of their way to make everyone feel comfortable. Now, all those approaches, in my opinion, violate what James is teaching us here, and they're ignoring the glory of the New Testament church. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul describes that church in verse 11. He says, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. Those were pretty big distinctions, by the way, in the early world. Between circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And so I believe that the makeup of the local church ought to baffle the world. They ought to be able to walk into any evangelical church on a Sunday morning and scratch their heads and say, how is this that you've got young people and old people and different races and different socioeconomic levels? And everyone is together and loving one another. That should be the flavor of the church to the glory of God. And to divide up the church along these other lines, I think, obliterates what God is trying to do in the local church. It obliterates His glory and the glory of His salvation because the ground, as they say, is level at the foot of the cross. All may come to Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Now, James's argument, as I mentioned, runs all the way through verse 13, and he's giving us here three reasons why partiality is wrong, but because I can't preach for an hour and a half or so, we have to divide it into two. And so we're going to look at the first two reasons in verses 1 through 7, and then next week at the third reason in verse 8, but let me state all three. James is saying that partiality is wrong because, number one, it usurps God's sovereignty. That's verses 1 through 5. Number two, it aligns you with God's enemies. That's verses 6 and 7. And number three, it violates God's law of love in verses 8 to 13. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, then, James says partiality is wrong because when we practice partiality, we usurp God's sovereignty. He addresses his readers again as my brethren. I think there are something like 14 times in this short book he addresses his readers in that way. And it shows that he is writing to professing Christians. This is not information for the world. This is for the church. And it reveals James's pastoral concern for them. It reminds them and us that we are brothers and sisters in the family of God. And he goes on to say that do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. It shows that the way that we become members of God's family is through faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from anything else. And so, because we've trusted Christ, we are members of the same body. Now, we know that this problem already existed because James says, do not, and in Greek, that phrase means stop doing something you're doing. So the implication is James has already observed this phenomenon going on in the local church. He is trying to nip it in the bud to head it off before it spreads farther. And he shows us two ways that partiality usurps God's sovereignty. First of all, in verses 1-4, he shows that partiality puts man as judge in the place of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He opens with the command that we not hold our faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And then he illustrates it with a hypothetical scenario. Two men come into a church gathering. One of them, he calls it, by the way, in Greek, it's a synagogue. I think that's just a carryover from the recent Jewish roots of this group. One of the men comes in, and it's obvious he is wealthy. You can tell that, can't you? You're at the mall or somewhere, and you see someone, and you just go, they're rich. They just connote an air of it. Well, this guy, he's got the gold rings. He's got the fine garments and all of that. The other fellow comes in, and it's obvious that he's probably what we would call a street person. He's dirty. The word dirty clothes there is the word that it's translated vile earlier in the book. And so he comes in. Well, we don't know if they had ushers then, but somebody says to the rich man, oh, hello, well, wonderful to see you here. And they usher him into the choice seat in the room, whereas the poor man is kind of gruffly told, oh, you can stand over there. Or if he needs to sit down, well, sit down here on the floor. And he is disregarded because of his poor appearance. James says, this is evil. It's evil. Evil motives, he says in verse 4. Now, scholars debate over how to translate the word glorious in verse 1 when he refers to our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Some, if you have a New King James Bible, it translates it as the Lord of glory. But however it's translated, all translators agree, it refers to Jesus Christ. And it is attributing an attribute of deity to Jesus Christ. James would have been familiar with Isaiah 42:8. And in Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So to attribute glory to a creature is idolatry, because glory belongs to God and to God alone. And so when James refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying he is God in human flesh. Now, this is one of only two references to Jesus Christ by name in the entire book of James. The other one is in James 1:1. And so it ought to arrest our attention here. And as James focuses on Jesus Christ in his glory, He is addressing the problem of favoritism in two ways. First of all, he's getting us to see how petty our distinctions are that we make between the rich and the poor, or between races or whatever our distinctions are, they pale into insignificance in light of the glory of Jesus Christ, who ought to be our focus. Even the most powerfully rich men on earth are dust compared to Jesus Christ in His glory. Remember the story in Daniel of King Nebuchadnezzar, who's strolling around on the roof of his fabulous gardens in Babylon. And he says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have made as a glory to myself?" And God right there pronounces judgment on him for his pride. And he's made to eat grass like an animal and run in the fields. He goes insane. And finally, by grace, God restores him. And at the end of Daniel there, he bows before God and says, "God alone is great, not Nebuchadnezzar." And that's a lesson that we ought to all learn, that it is God who is great. And if we exalt men on account of their wealth or their power or their status or anything external, we're forgetting that it is God who sovereignly makes us, and He gives us everything we are and everything we have, including our intellect and our gifts and our funds and all of that. So James is saying, rather than exalting the rich, we ought to exalt the supreme glory of Jesus Christ alone. Because as Jesus told the 12, consider yourselves as unworthy servants. That's all any of us are. We're just all unworthy servants before our Lord. And so focusing on Him will put us all in our proper place. Now, of course, there's a principle in Scripture, and James would not deny it, give honor to whom honor is due. But what I'm saying is giving proper honor to men is a far different thing than giving honor to the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory. The second way that James is addressing this problem of favoritism when he ascribes glory to Jesus Christ is that he is pointing here to His coming in power and glory to judge the earth. Peter Davids makes this point in his commentary, and I agree with him, because down in verse 12 and verse 13, James mentions the judgment. And in verse 4, he says that when you make distinctions among yourselves, you have set yourself up as judges with evil motives. Well, when Jesus Christ comes again, He will come in power and glory to judge the earth. And so James is saying that we are usurping God's place, the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we sit and say, "Well, look at that person and how they're dressed or how they look," or, you know, we make our petty little judgments. We are in the place there of Christ, which we should not be, because we're judging outwardly. Only God can judge the heart, and we can't do that. And so we are not to usurp that place. So we would be mistaken here, by the way, to conclude that James is saying that the rich are categorically bad and the poor are categorically good. If that were so, then we could judge the rich and judge the poor appropriately by their outward appearance. So that's not what James is saying. There are some rich men who are very godly. There are poor men who are very evil. So it's not a blanket judgment. James's point is, any judgment we make based on outward factors is human judgment, and it's wrong. We should leave that to God, who can judge the heart. The second way that James shows that partiality usurps God's sovereignty is, not only do we take the place of Jesus Christ as judge, but in verse 5, he shows that partiality puts man as the sovereign in the place of the God of God who chooses. He asks his readers here to pay attention. He says, "Listen, listen up." And then he calls them again, "my beloved brethren." And then he asks a rhetorical question that expects an affirmative answer. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? Now, there are several things to note about that verse. First of all, did you notice that James, along with all of the New Testament writers, they consistently assume that God is the one who chooses those who are saved? That is all through the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, but it's in the Old as well. Salvation is not offered to people based on anything that God sees in them or foresees that they will do. He doesn't choose the rich man to get his money. You know, I need some money for my kingdom down there in Flag. I guess I better choose a few rich people. That's not how God does it. God doesn't choose the poor man because there's some inherent benefit in being poor. He doesn't choose those who one day he sees will choose him, because that reverses the process and would make salvation depend on something that originates in fallen man rather than coming from God's grace and purpose, as Scripture is clear. Notice also, James doesn't stop here to explain or defend this doctrine of God's sovereign election. He assumes that his Christian readers accept it. He would be mistaken in modern evangelicalism, because most modern believers do not accept the doctrine of election. They redefine it all sorts of ways, and the bottom line is man determines his own salvation. But the Bible is very clear. God does, and James just assumes his readers understand that, and he uses it as a reason why it is wrong to favor the rich and despise the poor, because when you do that, you align yourself opposite to God, who often chooses the poor to be rich in faith and leaves the rich to perish with their riches, as James will point out in chapter 5. Now, James is not teaching here that God blanket chooses all poor men for salvation and passes over all rich men. Rather, it was obvious in the early church as they looked around, most of them were poor. They weren't the rich class overall. Now, many rich men had trusted Christ in the Gospels. There's Zacchaeus, Nicodemus, and Joseph of Arimathea. There's Barnabas, who had property and was apparently fairly wealthy. There's Philemon, the wealthy slave owner that Paul writes to. So there were some rich men, but the numbers were slanted toward the poor. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes in verses 26 to 29, and notice, by the way, as I read this, three times Paul emphasizes who does the choosing. He says, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many noble or wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." Well, why has God chosen them? So that no man may boast before God. That's the bottom line. Nobody can boast because God chooses. Now, there's no merit inherent in poverty, but often the fact is poor people are more open to the message of salvation because they know they're sick and they're going to die soon. They don't have good medical treatment. They don't have all the wonderful things that sometimes we have here in the West. Wealthy people, on the other hand, they're enjoying the good life. And they mistakenly think, well, you know, life is fine and I don't need God. And they go on in their sin. Jesus explained, you remember, after the encounter with the rich young ruler, he told his disciples how hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, because their riches usurp the place that belongs to God alone. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And it's often the poor financially who are poor in spirit because they realize they have nothing and they need God, whereas the wealthy, again, do not. When God sent his son to this earth, he chose a poor Jewish maiden to be his mother. And Mary, in what is called the Magnificat in Luke 1, 52 and 53, exults, God has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. And so by choosing those whom the world rejects and despises, God magnifies the riches of His grace. And so when James says here, God chooses the poor to be rich in faith, he means rich in the sphere of faith. They have spiritual riches in Christ because God chose them to be adopted into His family, as Paul outlines in Ephesians chapter 1. James says, too, that God's choice makes them heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those who love Him. At the moment of salvation, they come into God's kingdom under the reign of Christ. But here, the focus isn't on the present kingdom. It's on the future kingdom, on that day when Jesus Christ will truly reign over all the earth, and they will enjoy the fullness of the blessings of salvation. Then James says that he's promised this kingdom to those who love him. I believe he's describing there the result of salvation, not the means to it. The New Testament is clear that we are saved by grace through faith apart from any works or anything on our part. And we'll get to that more when we finish James 2. But we are saved by grace through faith. When we are saved, we respond to His grace by loving Him because He first loved us. And so it's true of every believer. You love Jesus Christ. If you say, I'm not sure I love Christ, you better question, do you know Christ? Because to know Him is to love Him. Now, granted, we grow in that over a lifetime, but all Christians should be those who love Christ. So James's first point is partiality toward the rich or against the poor, or partiality based on any external factor, race or anything, is wrong because it puts us in the place of judge and it puts us in the place of God's sovereignty, and God is the one who chooses those who are saved. And so by usurping that role, we are sinning, is what James is saying. Secondly, James goes on in verses 6 and 7 to show that partiality is wrong because it actually aligns you with God's enemies. He says that making distinctions based on outward factors, when we do that, he says, you've dishonored the poor man. And then he asks two more rhetorical questions that are based on their current circumstances to show that when they choose the rich or align themselves with the rich against the poor, they're actually siding with God's enemies, who are their enemies too. Now, again, keep in mind, James is speaking in generalities. There were some honest, considerate, wealthy men. There were poor scoundrels, as there always are. But he's painting here with a broad brush. He is not teaching that the church should ignore the rich because they're rich. That would be reverse discrimination. He's saying the church ought to love every person and get rid of all external distinctions and show the love of Jesus Christ indiscriminately to all, whether rich or poor. And we should not certainly court the rich because of their money or influence. And James makes two points here. First of all, in verse 6, he says that God's enemies use their strength to oppress the poor, whereas God, as we know from Scripture, is concerned about justice for the poor. His question expects an affirmative answer. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Because of greed and selfishness, almost every culture in history has experienced this. The wealthy, because they're greedy, oppress those who are helplessly poor. They may foreclose on mortgages that the poor cannot afford to make, even though the rich doesn't need the money. They may charge exorbitant interest to take advantage of the poor. They may pay pitiful wages to the poor workers while the rich owner gets richer and feathers his bed even more so. William Barclay explains concerning our text in verse 6. He said, if a creditor met a debtor on the street, he could seize him by the neck of his robe, nearly throttling him, and literally drag him into the law courts. And that's what James is describing here. So it's not wealth that James is condemning, but it is the insensitivity, the selfishness of the wealthy in taking advantage of the poor. The Old Testament repeatedly emphasizes God's concern for the rights of the poor. Remember the story of Ahab and Jezebel, and old pouty Ahab wants the field of Naboth, his vineyard, and yet he's kind of a weak and depressed king. And so Jezebel says, get out of the way, and she basically hires evil witnesses to accuse the man falsely. They execute him. She nabs his property so that Ahab can have his vegetable garden. God pronounces severe judgment on them and says, the dogs are going to lick your blood because of what they did. Throughout the Bible, the law stipulated that Israel appoint righteous judges who judge people fairly. It condemns bribery. Merchants are commanded to have just weights and measures and not false weights and measures that would take advantage of people. The prophets often confront Israel for oppressing the poor, especially orphans and widows. Sodom was condemned, it says in Ezekiel 16:49, because she had arrogance and abundant food and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. In the New Testament, Paul exhorts in Colossians 4:1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And so James's point again is, if you give preferential treatment to the rich who oppresses the poor, you're lining yourself up with God's enemies. John Calvin in his commentary compares it to honoring your executioners and injuring your friends. That doesn't make sense. And that's what this early church was doing. Secondly, James shows that God's enemies blaspheme the name of Christ by which Christians have been called in verse 7. His second rhetorical question here is, don't they blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If you have a New American Standard Bible, you'll notice in the margin that the literal rendering of that is the name which has been called upon you. And that was a phrase or a wording that was used for a wife taking on the name of her husband or a child taking on the name of his father. And the point is, Christians take on the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know the specific situation here about this blasphemy. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, suggests that it could have been the Gentiles mocking the Christians' God, or it could have been the Jews criticizing the Christian claims about Jesus. He says it may refer to unbelievers making fun of Christian morality or worship. William Barclay suggests that the wealthy slave owners might have been insulting their Christian slaves or their slaves' new lord and master for several reasons. For one, the slaves would have had a new sense of independence, and so they would no longer cringe at their master's power, knowing that Jesus Christ was their master and lord. The slaves would have had a new sense of honesty, and so they would not collude with the wealthy slave owner and being dishonest and corrupt practices. They would have had a new sense of priorities. And so on Sunday, the Lord's Day, they would have gathered with the church for worship and told their owners that they would not work on those times. And so these and other reasons could be many of the things behind verse 7 causing the Gentiles or even unbelieving Jews to blaspheme the name of Christ and the people who followed him. So again, James's point is, showing partiality is wrong. Showing partiality to the rich against the poor, showing partiality to a race against another race, all of that, you're aligning yourself against God, who shows mercy to whom he shows mercy. And so why court the favor of the world and oppose God, is James's point. There are many ways we can fall into this sin. I was thinking through some examples this week. Many years ago, I attended a breakfast that was to raise funds for and honor Billy Graham and his evangelistic organization. Graham was not present, but his wife Ruth was there. And To their fault, I would say, Billy Graham's organization has had a habit of courting the world, and on this occasion they had on the platform a supposedly recently converted movie star. And they had him get up and say a few words, and he proceeded to tell an off-color joke. And everyone, it was interesting watching the dynamic. Most of the audience laughed rather nervously, not knowing what to do. I just sat there in shock at the whole thing, and I thought to myself, that's what you get when you court the world. I mean, at best, this guy was a baby believer, and he shouldn't be up speaking to Christians. But at worst, he may not even have been a Christian yet, and yet, because he was a person of influence, they wanted to flout him in front of the whole thing, and they ended up having a very awkward situation. Another example, when I was in seminary, Marla and I attended a church in North Dallas that was a wealthy church. We didn't go for that reason, of course. We went for the teaching. There was good Bible teaching. But we drove a 68 Mustang then, and that was in 1976, so it wasn't that old of a car, but when we drove into the parking lot, we felt conspicuous. The Mercedes and the BMWs and all of the Cadillacs and all of that, you know, and here we chug in our little Mustang, and we had a couples class, and in that class, there was one couple that just didn't fit culturally. They were from Colorado, and they didn't have the Dallas attire. And everyone in that church wore a suit and a tie. I mean everyone, except this couple. And I deliberately left my coat and tie at home. I'd wear slacks and a nice dress shirt and all of that, but I just dressed down so I could relate to this couple because they had some marriage problems and I didn't want to see them fall away. Well, one Sunday, I taught that class, and I didn't have the uniform on. I didn't have my coat and tie on, and the elders actually called me in and reprimanded me for not wearing proper attire when I taught the class. And I came back at him with James, too, and I said to him, "You're discriminating on external basis and excluding the poor from your church, and that's sin." And they were shocked that I had a biblical basis for what I was doing. But I still believe inadvertently they were doing that. They were excluding a whole segment of society simply by the way they were coming across in that church. One other example I heard about, this is secondhand, but I heard about a church where there was a wealthy attorney on the elder board who it was discovered was having an affair. When the other elders confronted him and told him he needed to resign from the board, he flexed his muscle and said, "I won't resign unless all of you resign." He's trying to save face. "And if you don't all resign, I'll sue the church." Sadly, they capitulated to that and they all resigned. I think that that is sin. I think that that is catering to the wealthy. They should have stood up to him and said, "Take a hike," and confronted him with his sin. So let's apply this by showing love to every person who we meet and partiality to none. And then when our Lord returns, we'll hear him say, as he says in Matthew 25, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Father, I pray that you would apply the words of your servant James to each of our hearts, that we would judge our pride and humble ourselves before you, recognizing that all that we have is simply by grace. We deserve your judgment, and yet you showed us mercy at the cross. And so we should go out and show mercy to all. I pray that we would not be guilty of the sin of prejudice, of partiality, of setting up one person above another because of influence or power or whatever the factor, but that your love would flow through us to every sinner with the grace of Jesus Christ, inviting each one to come to the cross. And we want you to be glorified in our midst, and so we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.